Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. At least I am. I hope you are, too. And if you are, you can get to your phone and call me and talk on the air with me and my audience here. If you have a question related to spiritual things, the Bible, Christianity, Christian ethics or theology, any of that kind of stuff. If you're not a Christian and you just got questions or objections about Christianity in general or the Bible, give me a call. You can also call if you're a Christian who has a different viewpoint than myself. Of course, whenever you put yourself out like I do and say, just ask a question with the suggestion that I might be able to give you an answer, then I'm under pressure to give an answer, right? And so if I do give an answer, it's possible that I'll give the wrong one. And if I give the wrong one, it's possible that you know the right one. And you can call in and correct or balance something that you've heard that you think is not accurate here. You're welcome to do that here. This is one show where you'll actually be considered to be a friend if you do that and not a threat. The number to call, and our lines are open right now, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And like I said, the lines are open, so you can get right through if you want to right now. I want to make an announcement for the benefit of our listeners in Southern California. Now, we don't have any radio stations that broadcast us in Southern California, but we have listeners there because people listen on the Internet. And I'm always really somewhat surprised to see how many we do have when I go down there. Well, we have a respectable number of listeners on the Internet who somehow found us, even though they didn't find us on the radio because they can't. And for those of you who are in Southern California, Los Angeles, Riverside counties, Orange County, San Diego County maybe, once in a while, I used to say once a month, but it hasn't really been that regular lately, but once in a while I come down and we have a meeting of just open Bible discussion, questions and answers and so forth in a home on a Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. It's followed by a meal, which is, of course, provided. So if you would like to join us, there's one of these gatherings this Saturday in Orange County in a town called Lake Forest, which is near Irvine. And I'll be there at 4 o'clock this Saturday. And if you want directions there, we'd love to have you show up. I'd like to meet the people who are listening. If you already listen and you know friends who don't, feel free to bring them along. You'll want to give a call if you don't know where it is. Now, a lot of our listeners down there do know where it is because they've come to these gatherings before. But if you're new to this, never come to one of these gatherings, you can call for directions. You can call Don or his wife, Jennifer, and their number would be area code 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. 7821. It'd be great to see some of you folks this weekend. Let's talk to Bob, who's calling from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Let's get his volume up. Hi, we missed the first few words. The volume was down. Start again, Bob.
Hi, sir.
Hi.
I heard a preacher fellow this morning, a Reformation expert, talking about the election. And he brought up a point that I've actually heard before.
Yeah, I was disappointed with the results of the election. How about you?
Well, it's God's business.
You mean the election that the reformers talk about? Yeah, okay.
Yeah,
gotcha.
Yeah, thank you for clarifying me. But no, what he was saying is that he has no clue why anybody would think otherwise, but Jesus himself taught so specifically here in red and white where he says, John, no man comes to the Father but through me, and et cetera. He talks about leading in the Spirit and all that. He says so clearly here that unregenerated man, he's dead to spiritual things, and the only way he could be awakened is if, as this verse says, that God brings him. So if God awakes him, then he can make a decision to follow Christ. But before he's at that point, he's dead, and he has nothing to do with God, and there's no way that he can receive God, and there's no personal choice at that point. And then he went on to say some not so nice things about Finney, which is fine with me because Finney was just human. But he was diverging to Finney's points about evangelism and how that doesn't quite match Scripture. And then he said Calvinists, of course, are always blamed on the other side that they don't need to do evangelism because they believe in election. But then he went on to talk about all the evangelistic work of Calvinists, saying it is crucial, it is important, and God tells you to do it, but knowing that you have nothing to do with it. It's not a matter of encouraging people to make a choice. It's a prayerful moment of having them be awoken to God, and then you present the gospel, and then they have a choice.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing that, by the way, you correctly, I think, represent what Reformed theology teaches. And there's several points there. I'd like to respond to all of them if I had time. But on that last point in particular, you said that, you know, we are supposed to evangelize, but our evangelism has nothing to do with people really making a decision for Christ. God works that in them even before they hear the gospel, you say, or at least before they can receive it. And so, in other words, although God can, and according to them, does regenerate people before they hear the gospel, because actually they have to be regenerated in order to hear it, according to them. Okay, so once they're regenerated, why do they need to hear the gospel? And why do Christians need to go out and bother themselves with it? Now, of course, the answer they give is because God said to. And my position is, if God said to do something, well, by golly, we better do it, no matter what reasons there are for it. But the question does arise, why would God say to? Why would God put us on that that errand, which is expensive? It costs lives of missionaries and so forth. Why would this be so if God's just going to unilaterally regenerate the people before they hear the gospel? If once you're regenerated, you have eternal life, right? I mean, so what's up with that? Now, there may be a good answer that can be given, but that's the question that is commonly raised to the Calvinist idea. Now, there are questions I would have for that man. For example, he said that you said that election was proven somehow by Jesus saying no one comes to the Father but through him. That doesn't, to my mind, speak of election in any direct way. And people who've never believed in the Calvinistic doctrine of election are as comfortable with that statement of Jesus as anyone else. It doesn't really speak directly to the subject. When he says that, you know, unregenerate people are dead in trespasses and sins, I would like for him to check his sources on that. Paul told his readers in Ephesus and in Colossae, and no doubt would tell most of us, that before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He didn't say that that was because we were unregenerate, and he doesn't say we were born that way. People can be dead. They can be in a spiritual condition of death without having been born that way. It can be an acquired state. In my opinion, the Bible suggests that when babies are born, they're not regenerated, but they're also not condemned. They're not in that state that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Colossians chapter 2. But his readers were for the most part adult people, adult pagans, before they heard the gospel. He's writing to pagan Christians, and they were lost in their paganism. I would agree that they were dead in trespasses and sins, just like the prodigal son was dead when he was away from his father. But he wasn't born dead. He got that way by making the choices he made to be alienated from his father. So I realize that every Calvinist, and most Arminians too, by the way, would say that people are born dead in trespasses and sins. I'd just be interested in seeing a scripture that says that, because to my mind it's kind of counterintuitive, and it seems to go against the way the Bible really does use the metaphor of people being dead. They're usually dead after they've sinned, not at the moment they were born.
Well, then,
the wages of sin is death.
All right. Now, back when I was in that camp, my answer to you would have been, how do you explain the expected curse that if Adam and Eve were to engage in eating the fruit of knowledge? Did God say, in that moment, you will die?
In that day, you'll die, yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, let me put it this way. The way I always explained it, when I was somewhat more Calvinistic than I am now, I never really was a Calvinist, but there were times when my default teaching that I had received was definitely influenced by Calvinistic teaching, because I was raised Baptist. but never really a five-pointer. But I would have said that when God said to Adam and Eve, if the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, that that meant they became spiritually dead.
Right.
That's an easy answer to give, and it could be a true answer. It's not stated to be so in the Scripture, though. There could be another answer. It could be simply that the day that they ate of it, they became mortal, and their death began. The process of dying began. Because today, from the day a person is born, they begin to die. We move toward death inevitably, and we are dying every day that we're living, because we're moving toward ultimate total death. And one could say that they began to die, and their dying began that day. Another way to look at it would be, is that once they sinned, they should have been executed that very day, because that was the penalty. You'll die the day you eat of it. However, God slew some animals and covered their sin, covered their nakedness with skins, and it may well be that the animals that God slew, like a sacrifice, took their place. And so they did die in the person of substitute animals that died in their place to cover their sin. Just like Jesus, we died with Christ or in Christ. What's that mean? It means that he died as our substitute. And so in his death, we have experienced death too. It's possible that Adam and Eve experienced, or didn't experience death, but the death sentence was executed against them, but on a different victim, on an animal. That's what the sacrificial system was about, I believe. And their first sacrifice, as far as we know, was offered that very day that they sinned. And so there's more than one way to look at this. One way, and the way I always would have said it, because I was always taught it this way, is that when they sinned, they died spiritually. It gives us a real easy to understand answer to the question that obviously presents itself. Why didn't they die when they sinned? Well, they did, spiritually. But there's other answers that could be possible as well. And to my mind, there's as much scripture to support one as another.
It sure makes an easy explanation for that, Romans chapter 8 or so, where it talks about through one man sin entered the world.
That's Romans 5. But the point is, it makes it hard to understand Romans 7, at least to me, where Paul talks about how he was alive before he knew the law, and then the law came and slew him. He said, actually, sin slew him by using the law, the way he actually says it. And so he says in Romans 7, 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when did he die? When did he spiritually die? He died when the commandment came and condemned the actions that he had already committed earlier. But he was alive before that, he said. And now, he's not talking about physical life, he's not talking about physical life and death. He's talking about, I assume, spiritual life and death. And so Paul speaks of a time when he was alive, but then he was slain by sin when he became a transgressor of commandments. That's also when the prodigal son became dead. We have reason to believe, because there's no evidence that the prodigal son was dead while he lived in his father's house initially. But when he went away and was alienated from his father by rebellion, at that time he was dead. And when he came back to his father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. So to be dead seems to be a result of sinning, of choices that someone makes, not a birth condition. And Jesus said about infants, he said, don't forbid them to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is comprised of such, he said. So he seemed to think the infants belonged in the kingdom and were part of it.
Isn't there a scripture that talks about from the womb?
David said in Psalm 51 that in sin my mother conceived me. And that is often used by Reformed scholars say that means that he was conceived in original sin. Well, maybe it means that. David doesn't say that it means that. That's the problem. We get these blinders on We're told that a verse that is perhaps ambiguous means a certain thing. And we hear it from enough preachers that we assume, well, of course it must mean that thing. They wouldn't say so if it didn't mean that. But then we ask, well, why do they think it means that? I mean, whoever told us that it means that is a mere human being just like you or me. We can look at the verse, too, and see if it means that in the context. Does David ever say that I was born in a state of original sin? No, he said his mother conceived him in sin. And that could mean that his mother sinned when he was conceived. Maybe he was born out of wedlock. It does appear that his father's other children didn't like him, and he was alienated from his father. He was out watching the sheep when Samuel the prophet came to the house and said, bring all your sons here, Jesse, because, you know, I want to anoint one of them to be king. He called all of them in except David. David said in Psalm 27, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. It's very possible that David was an illegitimate son of Jesse. Did we just lose the connection with you, Bob? Looks like we did. That noise we just heard usually means that the connection got broken. Anyway, Bob, those are some of the thoughts I have. But by the way, there's probably a few Calvinists who still listen to this show. We used to have a lot, but I think we've maybe driven most of them away. Not on purpose. We'd love for them to stay and listen and call in. But maybe there's a Calvinist out there who would like to call in and help me out here. Show me where the Bible says that the state of being unregenerate is the same as being dead in trespasses and sins. I understand the verses you use, but you need to show me that those verses mean that and they don't mean something else. That's what we're looking for here. Let's talk to Alan from Salt Lake City, Utah. And I have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. I'll name myself so I can bear the blame for all my views expressed on this program. And please don't blame the station you're listening to. They didn't know I was going to say any of these things. The views expressed on this program are those of the host and no one else as far as I know, except maybe a few crazy free-thinking people like me. Anyway, if you'd like to be on the show, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Alan from Salt Lake City, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
And we can give you credit if we like what you say.
If you like. Although, yeah, I guess so. But, I mean, I don't really trust most of what I say. But I know I'm sincere, and I know I'm doing my best to understand the Scripture. But I'm always welcome. I always welcome people to show me if I'm wrong, because I'd like to know if I'm wrong.
Okay, well, I'll vouch for you. You can trust me. I'm struggling with 1 John 2, 12 through 14.
Okay.
And the awkward wording it uses, and you've made a comment on it before, and so I know you see it as problematic, and a theory occurred to me, which I don't know if it has any merit or not, and I thought I'd run it past you.
Okay.
See if you have any thoughts. Because he repeats his three statements, I'm writing to you little children, writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you young men, then he says children, fathers, young men, and he basically says the same thing except with the young men, and he changes it from I am writing to I have written.
Yeah.
Is it possible that it's some kind of a transcriber's error where they were trying it out one way? You know, what if the tense was present and they tried it out and then they repeated it to see how it looks if they try it with the past tense? And then, you know, they tried two variations of ways they might translate it and they both ended up in there.
That certainly is a possibility. And let me just bring the rest of our audience up to speed on this, if I could. There's this section in 1 John where John is giving, I guess, some commendation to different groups of readers. He speaks first to the children, people he calls little children. They might actually not be actual little children because he writes to all of his readers as little children. In some cases, he addresses them all that way. But here, he distinguishes between who he calls little children and those that he calls fathers and those that he calls young men. And he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, okay, so far, so good. We could have many debates about who he means by little children, fathers, and young men, and we probably wouldn't get very far. But the point is, he then goes over it all again. And he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And the second, triad is almost identical to the first. It's not as if it adds very much. And if he wanted to add it, he could have said it the first time around. And it's just kind of, you mentioned that I admit that it's problematic. I don't think, of course, when I say it's problematic, I don't mean it's problematic in the sense of it contains any doctrines or statements that are hard to reconcile with anything else. It's simply that I don't know why it is structured that way. And that's what you're suggesting. You're saying, well, maybe since the second group of them, the second triad, at least in two of the three cases, uses the past tense, I have written to you, or really that's past perfect, but... that's the present perfect, isn't it? And the first ones are in the present tense. That maybe this triad existed in different manuscripts two different ways. One that says, I write to you, and another set that says, I have written to you, and that's some copyist, someone who is a scribe, putting together manuscripts from existing copies, put both of them in there because he wasn't sure which was right. That's what you're saying, I think. Right, Alan?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, in answer to your question, I think that's entirely possible. If it did happen that way, though, it would have had to happen very early on. Because, as far as I know, all the ancient manuscripts have it as we have it here. So that there was... But that doesn't prove anything. Because even our most ancient manuscripts are a couple centuries removed, at least. If not three, from the time of writing. So there would be time for that kind of an error probably to enter. But we don't have any, I don't think we have any textual support for this suggestion that it existed in some other form previously.
Well, what about that kind of pattern occurring in other situations? Is that, I mean, I know there's that thing about the pool at Bethesda explaining the myth.
Definitely. Yeah, there definitely are passages or verses that appear in some manuscripts and not in others, so that it is thought by many that they were interpolations, that a few words here or even a verse there was added by a scribe to give an explanation. That kind of thing certainly could have happened and probably did. Either interpolations were added or else some information dropped out of some manuscripts. It's hard to know which is which in some cases. But, yeah, I guess what I'm saying is what you're suggesting is not unrealistic at all. That kind of thing could easily have happened. Whether it did or not, I don't know. And I'm not sure if we'll ever have a manuscript evidence to let us know that.
Okay. But we don't have the same kind of thing happening elsewhere that we can...
Not that I know of. No, I don't know of any place else. Just because I don't know of one doesn't mean that no one knows of one. There may be one. But I don't know of any other case where a block of material is duplicated like that, and where it might be the result of a scribal insertion.
Okay. I thought of it not as a copyist error, but a translator error, because I was thinking when I try to understand, to interpret a passage, I'll write it out. If this word means this, then I'll write that passage with that interpretation. Then I'll write it with, if this word means something else, it would come out this way, so a few words end up changing.
I think it would more likely be a scribal error than a translator's error, for the simple reason that there are very early translations of 1 John made into several languages. There's the Aramaic of the Peshitta, there's the early Latin versions, which date from, I think, if I'm not mistaken, like the 2nd century. And so those would be very early translational differences. I think it would have to be... I think we'd have to know more than we do about the textual history of the passage.
Okay, so that would...
But I wouldn't rule it out. I wouldn't rule your theory out.
Okay.
Okay, Alan. Thank you for that suggestion.
Thanks.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Atlanta, Georgia next. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I appreciate your program a lot. And I've got a quick question. May not be a very simple answer. I have some friends and family that are a part of churches that teach Reform doctrine and things. And
mm-hmm.
I've had discussions with them. And some of the quotes that come out are things that say, like, it is not sinful in God that he wills that sin be. I wanted to see what your thoughts were on God willing that sin be. Is that something true to say?
Right. Obviously, the average person, including myself, kind of revolts at the suggestion when someone says God willed for sin to be. But the way that the Calvinist usually comes back at it is say, well, God has two different kinds of willing. And this truly, I think we would all agree with this. I mean, we may not agree with the way that the Calvinists put it. The Calvinists say that God has his decretal will, which means what he's told us to do is what his will is for us. But they say he has a secret will. That's his elective will, his sovereign will that he has, although he tells people to do something else, he has ordained that something different will happen. So that, for example, the Bible God would, in so many words, forbid Judas from doing such a thing as he did, betraying Jesus. But they say that God nonetheless made it happen that Judas would do that. So they would say that at one level, God decrees that he is against something, but at another level, he actually wants it to happen. So, in other words, they'd say he has two wills that are in conflict with each other. Now, before we rule that out entirely, although I don't agree with it the way that I just stated it, and maybe some Calvinists don't either, but that's how I've understood their explanation, I would say that we would have to argue, no matter what view we take, Calvinism or not, that there's different kinds of willing. And the example I would give would be like the following. Suppose I'm raising my children to be good money managers. And I give them instructions about how to do it. And I say, okay, I'm going to give you this amount of money. I'm just going to let you do whatever you want with it. And I certainly hope that you'll use it wisely and you won't waste it. Now, as I watch them use their money, I might see them beginning to do things that are wasteful. Things I really don't want them to do. Things I wish they wouldn't do. I might wish they just always used good wisdom in the use of their money. But I might also not want to interfere because I feel that the mistakes they're going to make will be learning experiences for them, and that they'll learn much better by making a mistake than if I stepped in to interfere and not let them. So in a sense, the mistake they made, I really didn't want them to make that mistake, but I also didn't step in to stop it. I had a choice, and my choice was not to stop it. So at one level, I did want them to be at least free to make that mistake. I didn't want them to make that mistake, but I wanted them to be free to do so. And that means that them making that mistake was conducive to one kind of will of mine, because if it had been my will, I could have stepped in and said, no, don't do that, you're going to make a mistake. But if I give them freedom of will, freedom of choice, that's my will. My will is that they have free choice. I also will that they always use their free choice rightly. But those two things aren't always going to happen the same way. For my children to have free will means that they're not always going to do what I want them to do. So when they do the wrong thing, is it my will that they did the wrong thing? So I would, in almost every sense say, no, it was not my will that they do the wrong thing. But if someone said, well, why didn't you stop them? I could say, well, I actually would have preferred to see them do the wrong thing than to interfere with their freedom of will in this instance. And, so there's a sense in which I did want them to go ahead and do what they were going to do rather than stepping in and stop it. But the difference between that, see, I believe that we could say that about God. God gave Adam and Eve freedom of choice. That was his will, that they have freedom of choice. Did he know they would blow it? I think he did. Some people think he didn't. But in any case, even if people think that he didn't know, he certainly saw it about to take place and could have stepped in and stopped it. He could have stopped them from doing what they did. He didn't stop them. It was not his will to stop them. So at one level, it was his will to let it happen. And I think that we cannot ignore the fact that when bad things happen, they are things that God could have had he wished to do so. He could have stepped in and said, no, that's not going to happen, unless he's guided by a higher will. And his higher will might be that he's going to let us, he wants us to learn from our mistakes. He wants us to make our choices, even make our own mistakes. And therefore, there's kind of a, it's kind of a conflicted will. You know, I mean, it's not inconsistent. It's not schizophrenic, because parents can have that as they train their children. It's like if I'm a school teacher, I want my children all to pass their tests, but I also want them to be able to fail, because if I don't let them fail, then their passing their test doesn't make any sense. So if I see that someone's about ready to put down the wrong answer on their sheet, I might want to just jump and say, no, that's the wrong answer. I want you to get the right answer. But on the other hand, I don't want to do that. I don't want to interfere. The test is there for them to take responsibility for their, for doing the right thing. And I can't, it's not my will to interfere with their personal responsibility. And I think that God is like that too. Now, so at one level, depending on what someone means, they could say, well, the reason that the Holocaust happened was because God willed it. Well, that sounds awful. That sounds terrible. But the Bible says God doesn't have any pleasure in human death. If people die when they're righteous, their death is precious and costly in his sight. If they die when they're wicked, he says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So why did God permit it? Well, he apparently wanted to permit people to exercise their free will, and the Nazis did so, and God did not interfere. We might say, well, God should have interfered. But then that's suggesting we know more than God does about what, how he's trying to run history and how he's trying to run the universe. God, if he interfered in that case, maybe we'd expect him to interfere every time, I stub my toe. Why didn't God prevent that from happening? Why didn't God prevent this guy from ripping off my purse while I was walking down the street? Why didn't God stop this person from my stereo out of my car? I mean, eventually there's no end to it. If we have God interfering every time someone wants to do something bad, where do we draw the line? We have to let God draw that line. So there is a sense in which bad things happen at one level because God does not choose to stop them. That's something of a will, but we can't say that he was happy about it. We can't say it was what he really desired. And the Calvinists, on the other hand, I think, have a slightly different take on it, because they say that God commands Adam and Eve not to sin, but he really wanted them to sin. He actually decreed that they must sin. It's not like I was saying it was his will for them to have free will. Calvinists would say, no, it was his will that they actually sin at a different level. He told them not to, but he really wanted them to, because he had this whole plan of redemption worked out, and therefore he decreed the fall. So their take on it actually has God wishing for people to sin, even though he says not to. My explanation would be, I wish my kid wouldn't make a mistake, but it's not my will to stop him. And
is there a conflict between, I guess, God's brightening the sense of Christ and the glory for Christ versus God allowing for there to be love in the universe? Because it seems like the cause that the Calvinists would say, what's motivating God to cause sin and those things to happen, is that it does ultimately bring glory to Christ. Whereas if he's not causing those things, you know, it seems as if he's allowing then for real love to be available in the universe, because love entails that freedom.
Well, I believe that God loved Adam and Eve before they sinned. I don't think they had to sin in order for his love to be shown. I think his creating a paradise for them that they had done nothing to deserve, him giving them the honor of being co-rulers with him over the creation, I would say that he was very generous and gracious with them even before they sinned. And while we could argue that once they sinned, he showed even more grace by forgiving them, well, that's true. But, of course, Paul says if we think too far about this the wrong way, we're going to be saying, let us do evil that good may come, or let us sin that grace may abound. And I don't think God wanted Adam and Eve to sin, but I don't think he was surprised. I think he wanted them to have freedom, and unfortunately their freedom included them sinning. But this gets into some kind of this gets into psychologizing God, and that is figuring out what's going on in his head, psychoanalyzing God. And I can't really claim to speak for him, except that I do know that what he has told us about himself is that he has no pleasure in wickedness. His eyes cannot countenance it. He has no pleasure in people dying, which was a consequence of wickedness. So it's not my opinion that a God who hates such things has programmed them in to history, as the Calvinist has him doing, but rather that God has simply has a higher purpose even. He hates sin, and he wants people to live righteously, but there's even something he wants more, and that is he wants them to do it on purpose. He wants them to do it voluntarily. He wants them to do it because it matters more if they choose to do it than if he just programs them to do it. And that's, so there's kind of, like I say, conflicting wills there. We often have conflicting wills. We often can't have both things that we want. I might, if I come into real financial hardship, I might feel like I have to sell my car so I can pay the rent. But I like my car. I really would like to keep the car. And now I can't have my cake and eat it too. I can't have my car and sell it too. And yet I have to decide which of those things is going to take priority over the other, because having my car and selling it are not both going to be options for me. So I have to decide which it's going to be. God, I think, is frankly in a similar position, in that if he's going to give us free will, then he can't make us do good, because you can't have both those things at the same time. And so he chose to give us free will. Even though he wants us to do good, he wants even more for us to choose for ourselves whether we'll be good or not. And so there's a sense in which, by giving us free will, he willed a world that would have some mistakes and sins in it that he didn't like. That's how I would see it.
Does God harden people?
Yes. He hardened Pharaoh.
What does that mean? What is he doing there?
Well, that's a judgment. That's a judgment on an evil man. Pharaoh was an evil man, and God, therefore, decided it was time for that man to be judged. He could have judged him any number of ways. He could have done what he did to Herod Agrippa, the first. That is, he had the angel of the Lord strike him, and the worms ate him, and he died. Could have done that one. Or he could have had, a meteorite fall on his head and crush him. Or he could have done something that would be equally a judgment on the man for his wickedness, but would also serve some purpose for God's people. And that was to harden the man so that he would not change and he would bring disaster upon his own nation, leading to the release of the children of Israel. So that the judgment God chose for Pharaoh was the hardening of his heart. And God can choose that. Actually, Pharaoh's not the only one. There are other cases in the Bible that talk about God hardening people. But it's always a judgment on them for their sins. Unfortunately, when Calvinists read in Romans chapter 9 that God shows mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, I don't know if they actually say this, but they talk as if this is the case, that everyone then is either elect to be saved or else is hardened by God. And the Bible certainly doesn't say that everyone who isn't saved has been hardened by God. Some people have, but not all. Pharaoh was, but, I mean, Pharaoh's case is exceptional. And it's a mistake to say, well, here's a man who's doing sin, and he's sinning because God hardened him. No, God might eventually harden him if he continues to do sin, because the man will have to be judged in some way. That might be the way. He might give him over to a reprobate mind. But that giving over to a reprobate mind doesn't happen until people have tossed away the knowledge of God voluntarily at several levels, according to Romans chapter 1. They knew God. They apparently had opportunity to worship him because they're without excuse for not doing so. But they did not choose to worship him, so God gives them over. Pharaoh was a guy who had been given over. That's what hardening is.
Right. So more, he was in that state already, and God just left him there.
Well, right. Yeah. See, Pharaoh, before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh was already an oppressive, murderous tyrant, and therefore quite worthy of judgment. And the hardening of heart, the Bible makes it very clear, is God's judgment upon him. So it's not related to, for example, God ordaining sin, in the sense that you've got an innocent couple like Adam and Eve, and God says, I'm gonna make these people do the wrong thing so they can bring disaster on the human race forever and ever and ever. Well, not forever and ever, but for many thousands of years, and send multitudes to hell. Now, God doesn't do that. He doesn't take innocent people and make them do bad. He sometimes, as an act of judging someone who's already very wicked, he'll harden them. He'll freeze them in that condition so that they will never improve. He would only do that if that somehow will suit his purposes, too. God is entitled to judge in whatever way he wants to, and he's also entitled to carry out his purposes. So if judging a man can be done in a way that furthers God's purposes, all the better.
All right. I do have more questions, but I think I'm going to save them for another time. But thank you so much for taking your time right now. I really appreciate your answers.
Well, thanks, Joe. Good to hear from you.
All right. I'll see you later, Steve.
Call again. Bye now. That was Joe from Atlanta, Georgia. We have next Wayne from Monterey, California. Hi, Wayne. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing? It's William, actually.
Oh, it is? Oh, my call screen thought it was Wayne. Sorry.
That's all right. I was actually calling to ask you some questions. I was in a relationship for 8 years. And at the end of, my girlfriend, she was bipolar and an alcoholic. And at the last 2 years of our relationship, I was taking care of her mother because she was disabled and things like that. Her mother ended up passing away. And instead of that bringing us closer together, I think it made her flip out, and she kind of like just threw me out to the dirt. And it's kind of hard for me to take and deal with, mentally, physically, and everything right now. And I was just trying to ask, see if there was some advice maybe that you could have gave me. And I was listening to you on the last caller about hardening the heart, the Lord's hardening some people's hearts. And is that kind of in my case or something like that? It's like she doesn't want to have anything to do with me, and I've been nothing but good to her the whole time that I've been with her. And it's like everything just turned around completely once her mother, died.
But you're not married, right?
No, we're not.
Okay, so now you knew she was bipolar and you knew she was alcoholic.
Right.
So did you expect responsible behavior from her?
Well, not at first, but then after we started the relationship building on, I wanted to marry her and things like that, but it was like a lot of obstacles that were stepping in the way at the time.
Mm-hmm.
So, it was kind of hard to bring her into the marriage field with me. And, we had a lot of problems, but I stuck in there thick and thin. I tried to take her to church and things like that to try to bring the Lord into her life. But, she had so many problems going on with her that it wasn't working.
I understand perfectly your situation because I was in a similar situation, except I was married. And I understand why I stayed, because I was married and I wanted to honor my wedding vows.
Right.
And also my children's well-being. But I guess, I guess if you're not married to someone and therefore not obligated to stay with them, And they're mentally, unstable, you almost have to just be prepared for them to be unstable. And maybe, since you weren't married, I don't know. If you're not married, here's what I think.
Mm-hmm.
I've listened to a lot of, popular music and so forth, where people are bemoaning the fact that their boyfriend dumped them or their girlfriend dumped them or something like that. And obviously they're not talking about their spouse. And I think, well, what did you expect to happen? Either you get married or you don't. If you don't, you're not committed for life. And
right.
If you're not committed for life, that means either one can dump the other one, and it's not really a violation of anything that was agreed upon. I don't want to sound heartless, because I do pity you. I know how it feels. But at the same time, I don't know what to advise you about except to, continue to be kind to her, and maybe in the future avoid getting into relationships with people who are mentally unstable and who have life dominating habits. I really don't understand why someone would want to seek a relationship that's going to be such high maintenance, but I realize that there are people who fall in love with people like that, and that being so, you just need to have a balance of rationality along with your with where your heart is. I mean, do you feel like you're in love with this person?
Well, I always loved her, and I still love her.
Okay. But she apparently doesn't love you at this point.
Exactly.
Right. So, well, you're in a situation that many human beings find themselves in. You know, they love somebody. They wanted even to be married to somebody. They did nothing but good for somebody. And that somebody didn't appreciate them, didn't reciprocate, and a person finds himself out of the relationship. That's a very hard thing to go through. And the only thing I could say is I can't give you any hope that relationship is going to work out because it's unpredictable what someone like her will do.
Right.
So you have to just kind of keep it in your head that, you know, this relationship may not work out because she's unpredictable and she's not willing to get married. If she's not willing to get married, then...
Well, she always said we were going to get married. She wanted to get married and things like that. You know, but we were having a hard time dealing with her mother because, you know, we're taking care of her mother constantly, 24 hours a day.
Yeah.
You know, and like I said, her mother ended up passing away because she kind of neglected her because she was going out on a drunken spree at the time when it happened. So I don't know if it's like a lot of regret towards me and her mother or something like that. Why she kind of went another path, you know.
So when her mother died, your girlfriend was drunk at the time?
Yes.
Uh-huh. So you think she may be dealing with some guilt about that?
Yes.
Well, there's that possibility. I'll tell you what. I don't suggest that people call me with advice about how to get crazy women back on board with you.
Because
I haven't been very successful with that myself.
Right, I understand. I understand that, you know. It was just, you know, I just didn't know where to really go with this with myself personally, you know, how to deal with it myself, you know.
Well, okay, what role does Jesus play in your life?
No, he's the most important thing to me.
Okay. Well, do you believe that God is in control of your life and that that you can pray and his will be done in your life?
Yes, I do. I haven't for a long time because I've been, you know, occupied in other fields and I kind of let him slip away out of my life for a while. But, you know, going through a lot of stuff that I have been going through, and I realize he is the most important thing to me. And he is showing me a lot of better steps after the fact of all this happening.
Well, things may go more than one direction, but if you're yielding your life to God, at least a couple of things seem like possible options. One is that things may work out. She may come to her senses. She may you may live happily ever after and have, you know, a wonderful relationship. The other is that it'll never work out and that she'll never have you back and that you're going to have to be starting from scratch again. And that, I'm sure, is the less desirable-seeming option to you right now, but it's obviously out of our hands.
Right.
You can't change it. I can't change it. I don't even know how much your girlfriend can change it. So there's a sense in which once you've committed it to God, you have to just say, well, you know, the will of the Lord be done, and I'm going to rejoice in what God does. You know that old verse, they used to sing it all the time back in the 70s, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
Yeah.
That affirmation is a very important affirmation because it's saying that the day that I'm living in is the day that God has made. God made this day, and this day is made up of a lot of different circumstances. Like right now, I'm not in a relationship, so that's a circumstance that God has made. You know, I'm healthy or I'm sick. That's a circumstance that God has made. And once I've done everything I know to do to make it better, if things don't get better, I have to just acknowledge this is what God has done. At the moment, maybe he'll change things. Maybe tomorrow will be a day that he'll make something different. But right now, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I'll rejoice and be glad in it because not because it's a good day in any external measure of goodness or desirability, but because it's the Lord who made it, and I am the Lord's, and I am surrendered to his will. I'm resigned to have what he wants in my life. And I'm not in some ivory tower, in some armchair, giving out advice to somebody about this kind of thing. I'm in the trenches myself. So all I can say is if Jesus is your whole life, you're safe. And you may go through some rough times. You might go through heartbreak.
Right.
But God may actually take a relationship from you in order to get you focused back on him.
Exactly.
It sounds like, from what you said, it sounds like you were kind of away from him for a while. Maybe this has happened because of God's goodness to you, getting you out of a situation that was damaging you in your spiritual relationship with him.
Right, right. And I can kind of see that now.
Something you should consider. I need to take one other call, though, and I only have a couple minutes, William.
Yes, sir.
Thanks for your call. I'm sorry to hear about the heartbreak.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, man.
God bless you, too.
Bye.
All right.
All right. Bruce from Las Vegas, you get the last word. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
All right. Thanks for having me, Steve. Maybe you'll have enough time. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 30 through 38, but mostly an emphasis on verse 34 and 35.
Okay.
If you could...
no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, is that where you're at?
Yeah, well, verse 34, I got the New International...
Oh, no, you've got the... Jesus said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Is that the one you're talking about?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, gotcha.
All right.
Okay.
Hey, I'll take it off the air because I know you don't have much time.
Okay, Bruce, thanks a lot.
All right. Yeah, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the Jews who were against Jesus took up stones to stone him once because they objected to him saying, I and my Father are one. They took that to be blasphemy, and they took up stones. They were going to stone him, and he said, now, I've done a lot of wonderful miracles among you. For which of these are you planning to stone me? And they said, not for a miracle, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they're just about saying, we're going to kill you right now because you said you're God. And Jesus answered to them, is it not written in your law? And law means scriptures in general. He's talking about the Psalms, and he's actually quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. He says, I said you are gods. Now, the psalmist has God speaking to the judges of Israel saying, I said you are gods. Now, by the way, the next line is, but you will die like men. So he's not affirming that they are, in fact, gods. The judges of Israel were in the place of God in a small respect. They're like small gods with a small g because they were the ones who stood as God's spokespersons, judging from God's laws. And the Psalm 82 is written to the judges, rebuking them for their unjust exercise of their duty. And God says to them, I said you are gods, with a small g, of course. But he says, but you will die like men and perish as one of the princes. So God is not affirming that they are gods, and neither is Jesus. New Agers sometimes want him to be saying that, but he's not. What he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, he says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? What he's simply saying is this, you're going to kill me because you object to the words I spoke when I said I'm the Son of God. But your own scriptures have people being called gods. Now, Jesus is not declaring divine divinity of human beings. He's simply saying you have a double standard here. You'll kill a man who says he's the Son of God, but you venerate scriptures that speak to people as gods, which, frankly, calling someone a god almost sounds somewhat more blasphemous than to call him the Son of God. So Jesus is simply trying to point out to them, I think, their inconsistency, as he frequently did. Whenever they tried to find fault with him, he pointed out that the standard they're using to judge him was inconsistent because they, in another circumstance, they applied the same standard differently. And that's what he's saying there. I'd say more, but I'm not going to be able to say much more because I'm going to be cut off here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, they have to be paid every month, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has many resources free to you. Also an opportunity to donate there if you want to using PayPal. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.